2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting in righteousness." And I would like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the authority of scripture, part four, or another title might be, why we trust scripture. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to be accurate in teaching it. Lord, give us open ears and hearts to hear it and receive it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, over the last several weeks, we've covered a lot of material about the authority of Scripture, that the Bible does not have mistakes in it as when it comes to its intent and its purpose. It doesn't mean that there's not a spelling error or a punctuation error or anything like that, but there's no mistakes when it comes to its intent and purpose. It is inspired Word of God. It is the God-breathed, accurate Word of God, and it was accepted, as we talked about last week, as authority by the early church leaders. They used it. It was their standard of faith and practice. They always turned to Scripture. And that's something you'll often hear today, is that the Bible is our standard for faith and practice. When we want to know how we conduct ourselves, what we believe, how we practice our faith, those kinds of things, we turn to the Bible to do that. And it was the early church fathers that did that, the early church leaders. And so that's another evidence. We talked about, you know, apostolic authority, all of those kinds of things last week. Well, today I want to get into, as I said, things about what I call manuscript evidence and what that means. And there's a lot of it. Now, unfortunately, I'm going to have to read a fair amount today, more than what I normally do, but I hope it'll be worth the while. There's a number of measurements by which we can know that the Bible can be trusted. And one of the ways that we measure its accuracy of any text, it doesn't matter whether, you know, a historical writing, an ancient work of literature, or scripture, we measure them by the same kind of standards. This would be known as textual evidence or manuscript evidence. And one of the ways that we do that is the number of existing manuscripts that we have available to us. You know, how many of the original or close to original texts of the Bible are there in existence? And when you look at this in comparison, it's really very interesting. I'm going to list some works, historical literary works, that nobody questions. Nobody questions. And then we're going to compare those to Scripture and see how it lines up. Plato wrote from 427, he lived from 427 to 347 BC. And the earliest copy of his writing is around 900 AD. So that's a span of, like, at the minimum of 12 to 1300 years of when he wrote as to the actual oldest document. Like, we don't have documents from around 400 BC. The oldest documents we have are from around 900 AD. So you see a 12 to 1300 year, maybe even 1400 year gap of his writing to the actual ancient copies that we have. And of how many copies, the number of copies of his work that we have from that time period, there are 7 in existence. And yet nobody questions Plato. Next, Caesar. He wrote from around 100 to the year 44 BC. Again, the earliest copies of his writing that we have is from around 900 AD. So we're looking at a 1,000-year gap from when he wrote to the manuscripts that we have. How many of his existing manuscripts do we have? We have 10. So you can see these are very, very small numbers. Again, but nobody questions the authenticity or the accuracy of these documents. Aristotle, he wrote from 384 to 322 BC. The oldest, earliest copies of his writings we have are 1100 AD. So you're talking about a gap of 14 to 1500 years from the time he wrote it to the oldest manuscripts that we have of it. We have 49 existing manuscripts of Aristotle. Homer, in his writing of the Iliad, it was written at 900 BC. The oldest, and this is pretty impressive, manuscript we have is 400 BC, which is amazing to think that we have writings from 400 BC. This is still a 500-year gap from the original writing to the oldest manuscript, and we have 643 existing ancient copies of Homer's Iliad. Now let's look at the New Testament. The New Testament was written from around between 50 and 100 AD. The earliest manuscripts we have are from AD 130. Now, there actually has been one fragment of a manuscript that has been believed to be dated as early as like 46 AD. That's still under debate. But we know that there are existing manuscripts from 100, 130 AD. That's less than a 100-year gap. So where the others are 1,000 years, 1,100 years, 1,400 years, or even only 500-year gap with Homer, the gap of the New Testament of when we know it was written and the earliest manuscripts we have are less than 100 years. Now, all these other ones, we had like 7, 10, 49, you know, manuscripts of these ancient, and nobody questions. Have you ever heard anybody discussing Homer and going, well, I don't think that those manuscripts are accurate? Have you ever had that argument with anybody? Nobody, right? But it happens with the Bible, doesn't it? You know how many existing manuscripts we have of the New Testament that are in this ancient category? 5,600. 5,600. So, 5,600 of those, 99% hold virtually no significant difference whatsoever in their, when you start lining up all these 5,600 different ancient documents, manuscripts, there's virtually no, I'm not saying there's no difference, but there's no meaningful difference from one to the other, okay? And we're going to look at some of the differences in what they actually are, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So we have this large number of manuscripts, and they're virtually identical, okay? There's no difference in them. Why is this important? Why is the number of manuscripts important? Well, because you got to understand, again, as we talked last week, they didn't have reams of paper the way we do. They didn't just take a manuscript and say, well, I want a copy of, you know, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I want his first letter. And they take it in and run it in on the Xerox machine and just hit copy. It didn't happen like that. Somebody had to sit down and actually hand translate, you know, hand write it on papyrus, vellum, you know, whatever writing material they were using. So it was not copied unless it was felt to be important and valuable. It had to be really significant or else they didn't take the time to rewrite it and rewrite it and rewrite it. And the fact that they rewrote it and wrote it so accurately that there were not mistakes and there were not disagreements, and they didn't do this five times, they did it 5,600 times. Those are the ones that we know of, and there are no errors or disagreements between them, tells you that how accurate and precise they were in recopying them. Why did they do that? Because they understood that they were writing the Word of God, and it had to be correct and accurate. Chris? They probably do. I did not take time to look that up. But yeah, I would think that somebody somewhere knows the answer to that. But his question was, as we know that there's no differences between the New Testament manuscripts, are there differences in these other manuscripts I've mentioned? And to my knowledge, I don't know of any big dispute over the difference, you know, that there are. I don't know that there are. I've never heard it disputed that there were. So, but when you have something in a, again, this number of how many existing manuscripts is significant because, again, it tells how people valued it, that they took time to recopy it and they recopied it accurately. And so they thought it was important, the church thought it was important that these be disseminated, so they reproduced them in a larger quantity. Why was it important that they be disseminated? Because it was their standard of faith and practice. Everybody needs to know this. This tells us of the mindset and understanding of what this writing was. They understood it to be the Word of God, and that's why they treated it the way that they did and made copies and disseminated amongst the church and did so accurately. Many of the variants that we do find are simply involved like a missing letter in a word. Some involve the reversing of the order of two words, such as Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus, which changes, you know, does not change the meaning at all. when all the facts are put on the table, only about 50 of the variants have real significance, and even then, no doctrine of the Christian faith or any moral commandment is affected by them. In other words, even if there is a significant difference, more than just turning the words or missing a letter, it does not change the meaning of what it is saying. So I want to look at some examples I actually had of what we find, the differences, 99% of the differences. I think there's a slide that has or is going to appear up on the screen. And so these are an example. If we had like five different manuscripts, these are the types of differences that we see in these manuscripts. Manuscript 1 reads, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and the D is missing on world. So then you look at manuscript 2, Christ Jesus. Here we see a reversal of the words, right? Doesn't change the meaning. Is the Savior of the whole world. It's different than manuscript 1. Does it change any meaning? Does it mean anything different? Okay. Manuscript 3, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. The I is left off of is, just a missing letter. Any difference in what it means? No. Manuscript 4, okay, we see Jesus Christ is the, leaves the E off this, of the Savior of the whole world and the O out of whole. And then finally, manuscript 5, Jesus Christ is the Savior. There's no I in Savior of the whole world, no O in world. Are there any differences in these five examples, or do they all say exactly the same thing? These are the types of the 1% of differences that we see in these 5,600 documents, okay? So where there are differences, this is generally what they look like. By comparing these manuscripts, again, we see that there is a very high accuracy for us to be able to understand what it is they're telling us, what message is trying to communicate. This illustration may be extremely simplistic, but these are the great majority of the variants that they solve, and that they figure out, and they solve them when they translate it, obviously. By comparing the various manuscripts, all of which contain very minor differences like the ones above, it becomes fairly clear that what the original must have said. Most of the manuscript variations concern matters of spelling, word order, tenses of the word, and things like that. Not a single doctrine is affected in any way. By comparing the manuscript support for the Bible with manuscript support for other ancient documents and books, it becomes overwhelmingly clear there is no other ancient text literature that can stand up to the Bible. The Bible, compared to all other ancient texts, just passes muster, if you will. There are more New Testament manuscripts copied with greater accuracy and earlier dating than other secular writings. Dr. Benjamin Warfield says this, if we compare the present state of the text of the New Testament with that, no matter what other ancient work, we must declare it is marvelously exact. So he's saying when compared to all other ancient manuscripts, the Bible is marvelously exact in what it's saying and the way it was copied over and over and over. It's very precise. It's very exact. I'm going to have to read this is next several paragraphs, okay, just to bear with me here. The average gap between the original composition of the earliest copy is over 1,000 years for other books. The New Testament, however, has a fragment within one generation of its original composition. Whole books within 100 years of the time of the original manuscript. Most of the New Testament is less than 200 years, and the entire New Testament within 250 years from the date of its completion. So let me break that down. It says that there are fragments that have been found of the of original composition that are within one generation. So in biblically, generation is 40 years. So within one generation, they have of the original author, the very next generation, we have manuscripts, copies, fragments of manuscripts that they copied. So the son of somebody from this generation is the one who actually copied it. Within one generation, we have fragments. We have whole books of the New Testament within 100 years of their original writing. And the entire New Testament within 200 years and 250 years of its completion. So this is very close, very close together as compared to normally, on average, 1,000 years of separation from when it was originally written in the first manuscripts that we have copies of. The degree of accuracy of the copies is greater for the New Testament than any other book that it can be compared to. Most books do not survive with enough manuscripts to make comparison even possible. From this documentary evidence, then, it is clear that the New Testament writings are superior to comparable ancient writings. The new record of the New Testaments are vastly more abundant, clearly more ancient, and considerably more accurate than other texts. So, why do I take time to read this and make this point? It's important to understand what kind of attacks do you get on the Bible? What are we told? We're told it's full of mistakes. We're told it was written by man and it's been copied over and over, and because of that, it's been corrupted. We've been told, you know, it's not authoritative. We've been told it's man's opinion. We've been told it's been translated wrong from one language to the next. We're going to look at that here in a minute. The point of all this and looking at this is that is not what the manuscript evidence would show. When you look at the actual manuscripts, we don't see mistakes. We don't see large gaps in information. We see that people worked very hard. They wrote many copies of it because it was important, because it was significant, and they did it very accurately. And it agrees. It's not full of mistakes. It's not misquoted. It's not mistranslated. Those arguments, again, like I said last week, people that argue these things, have they ever studied this? Have they ever studied what they're talking about? The answer about 99.9% of the time is no. They don't know what they're talking about. And that's important. You know, if you're going to make this claim, you should know what you're talking about. And you should feel confident in what you are reading and understanding what it is. Support from the new church, from the church fathers of the New Testament. It says, in addition to many thousands of New Testament manuscripts, there are over 86,000 quotations of the New Testaments by the early church fathers. So the early church fathers quoted the New Testament time and time and time and time again. Why? Because they believed it was the inspired and errant word of God, and it was their standard of faith and practice. So when they wanted to make a point, when they wanted to say, this is how we're going to do it, and this is why we do it, what did they do? They quoted Scripture because they believed it to be authoritative. And they did it time and time and time again. 86,000. Now we know there's a lot more than that, but 86,000 times it's written down. They wrote it down 86,000 times where they quoted the New Testament. There are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct all but 11 verses of the entire New Testament. That is crazy. So if we had no existing copies of manuscripts of the New Testament, you could take the early church fathers' writings and you could recreate the entire New Testament from their quotations. So they gave authority as inspired, inerrant word of God to every verse in the New Testament except 11. Would that change the message of the New Testament? No. So clearly they understood. It's like I said, like we looked at last week with scriptural evidence, that the people that wrote understood what they were writing, because time and time again, they called what they were writing, they said, this is Scripture. This is the Word of God. Peter said that Paul writes Scripture. Paul said that Peter wrote Scripture. Jesus said that the Old Testament was Scripture. On and on again, we see these things where they understood that what they were writing was Scripture. The early church fathers understood what they were writing, they were quoting, was Scripture. Chris.
Original?
Yeah, original. There's a fragment that was found that I referenced where they say it could possibly go back to 46. This would be like, I think it may be like 1 Thessalonians or something like that. I can't remember off the top of my head, which many believe was perhaps the first even before the Gospels, written down part of the New Testament. That if it dated to that time frame, it could be an original. As in Paul writing the original letter to the Thessalonians. But again, that's not been proven. That's something that's under review at this point. Manuscript evidence of the Old Testament. I'm going to talk about something, one of the best evidence. This is, to me, is one of the best evidences for the accuracy of Scripture and that there's been nothing lost in translation. And many of you have probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in a place called Qumran in 1947. If you can imagine a little shepherd boy watching his flocks in the field, and he finds a hole in the ground, and he kind of big enough he can get it, and he crawls in it, and he's entered into a cave. And in this cave, there are pottery jars. And these pottery jars are full of scrolls, manuscripts. And what they turn out to be are biblical texts. Okay? So these are the Dead Sea Scrolls. The fact is, the scrolls discovered at Qumran in 1947, we have Old Testament manuscripts that date about 1,000 years earlier, back to 150 BC, than any other Old Testament manuscript that was currently in possession. So when they had fragments of Old Testament manuscripts, all right? But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, from those oldest ones, they went back another 1,000 years almost. That's amazing. Not 10 years, not 100 years, 1,000 years. That's amazing. The significant thing is that when one compares the two sets of manuscripts, it is clear that they are essentially the same, with very few changes. The fact that manuscripts separated by 1,000 years are essentially the same indicates the incredible accuracy of the Old Testament manuscript transmission. A full copy of the book of Isaiah was discovered at Qumran. So a lot of times when they find fragment of manuscripts, I call them fragments. They find fragments of manuscripts. They do not find full manuscripts. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the entire book of Isaiah. This is huge because now I can take a scroll of the entire book of Isaiah. I can look at the Hebrew that it's written in. I can translate that Hebrew into English, and then I can compare it, lay it side by side to the book of Isaiah that's in the Bible that I read today, and I can see how close it is. You know what they found? It's really, 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 really close. Even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered in Qumran Cave 1 near the Dead Sea in 1947 was 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscripts previously known, they proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. Word for word the same in 95% of the text. I think, personally, this is my opinion. My opinion is the reason that these things kind of things happen is God has watched over this miraculously, supernaturally, to make sure that it has remained accurate and consistent. That's my opinion. I don't know how else you explain it. The 5% of variations considered chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. For manuscripts discovered like the Dead Sea Scrolls, Christians have undeniable evidence that today's Old Testament scripture, for all practical purposes, is exactly the same as it was originally inspired by God and recorded in the Bible. In other words, we can be confident in it. When somebody says, oh, that's man's idea, that's man's opinion, it's been translated so many times, it's been copied so many times, it's full of mistakes. No, you're wrong. And we shouldn't be afraid to say that we're wrong. And that's why I started all of this. So when these attacks come, when they're trying to get rid of God and trying to get rid of everything associated with God, that we can confidently say, no, that's not true. Combine this with the massive amount of manuscript evidence we have in the New Testament, and it is clear that the Christian Bible is a trustworthy and reliable book. God's preservation of the Bible. The Westminster Confession declares the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care in providence kept pure in all ages are therefore authentic. So in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. In other words, the Westminster Confession is that the Bible is inspired word of God, and that's what we refer to make all final decisions. In other words, they're saying, the Westminster Confession is saying the Bible is the final authority. And that's one of the reasons why, I mean, I thought of it in terms of the Westminster Confession, but I've always said the Bible is authoritative. It needs to be authoritative over my life. I think one of the good examples of how God has watched over his word is, just out of curiosity, I'm not trying to pick on anybody here, but how many of you read King James Bible? How many of you out there got a King James Bible? And is anybody out there, that's your normal Bible, a King James Bible? No? Okay. But at one time it probably was. Yeah. And I know we have, Bruce isn't here this morning, but he's a big King James man. And that's fine. Here's the thing you need to understand. The King James Bible was written in 1611. Hate to break it to anybody, but Paul and Silas did not read a King James Bible. Okay. I've actually met people who believe that he did. All right. I know it's frightening, but... It is called the Authorized Version. I've had people say that. Look, this is the authorized, this is the version God... No, King James authorized it to be written, not God. It doesn't mean that God authorized it when it's called the Authorized Version, all right? So it's written in 1611. It's the Authorized Version by King James. And you got to understand this. The people that were appointed and translated the King James, many of them were not saved. They were not Christian. They were certainly not spirit-filled, okay, and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And they did not go back to the oldest, most reliable transcripts to do their translation into English. They primarily used what is known as the Latin Vulgate. So it was a Bible translated into Latin that was done around 1000 AD. So that's what they used for their translation, and they were not saved, spirit-filled people doing this. They did obviously not have the same knowledge of language that we have today of Hebrew and Greek. But yet what they translated, meaning for meaning, the purpose and the intent of it, even though it may read differently, it says, for all intents and purposes, the exact same thing. That's what I mean when I say that I believe that God has really watched over his word to protect it. And the evidence is there. And there's all kinds of scholars, and we didn't even really get into this. Many scholars that time and time and time again talk about the evidences of the Bible being accurate and being true and being their belief and what they've studied. There's one thing I left out of this. I can't believe I did this, and I was trying to... Hey, do me a favor while I finish up. Look through these papers. If there's something, historical writings, not biblical writings, about Jesus, where Jesus is referred to in historical writings, non-Christian writings, and I don't know if you'll be able to find it in any of those or not. But there are places, that's one other thing I guess I would add, there are places where historians, not Christian historians, just historians are referred to Jesus. They refer to his crucifixion. Thank you, honey. It's always good to have a better half, huh? Non-Christian sources that corroborate Christ. Here we go. I can't believe I left this out. Besides Christian witnesses in the early centuries of Christianity, there were also non-Christian sources living close to the time of Christ that corroborated Christ as a historical figure. Jesus was a real person in history. Anybody that tells you that he wasn't doesn't know what they're talking about, all right? For example, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, born in AD 37, made references to Jesus, the so-called Christ. See, because he's Jewish. So he's saying, there's this guy named Jesus. They call him the Christ, the promised Messiah. That's what they call him, all right? That wouldn't have been his view as a Jew, but he knew that there were people who did refer to this man as the Messiah or as the Christ. Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus, born in AD 52, wrote of Christus, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate. So here's a historian, Cornelius Tacitus, Tacitus writing about Jesus as being crucified by who? Pontius Pilate, which is exactly who did. Pliny the Younger, AD 12, spoke of the troublesome sect of Christians. So he writes about this new sect called Christians. I don't know if I can pronounce this name. Anyways, Suetonius, AD 120, spoke of disturbances over Christus, or the Christ. So there's disturbances, things are being problematic, things are coming up because of this. These are external evidences, and there's more, and I'm not going to take time to read the end. Anyways, about historical references to him as well. And so that's one reason why you're not, just like I can't stand up here and remember that, you're probably not going to remember it either. That's why I offered to give you the packet of information. So if anybody wants this and to have it printed out, you can look at it. You can ask me, and I can give it to you. By examining how Christ viewed the Old Testament, how we looked at the other writers of the New Testament, how they viewed each other's writings, how when we look back at the manuscript evidence, we look at the internal evidence, we've looked at scientific evidence, archaeological evidence is another thing I didn't even take time to go into. You know, one of those that comes off, there's never been, I've seen this, and to date, I've never seen anything be different. There's never been an archaeological find that, let me say it this way, not everything in the Old Testament has been backed up by archaeology, okay? Not every event in the Old Testament is backed up by archaeology, but there's never been an archaeological find that disproved something recorded in the Old Testament. One of the great examples is the walls of Jericho. The walls of Jericho have been found. When you siege a city, when a city is under siege from an external force and they breach the walls, which way do the walls fall? Inward. Guess which way the walls of Jericho fell? Outward. And they actually, exactly like the Bible records, it created for them basically an opening and a ramp for them to basically go up and enter into the city, which is exactly what they found. David, for years and years and years and years, David, nobody ever, never, this David is a fictional person. Well, guess what? Now they've found archaeological evidence of the existence of King David. And so a lot of these also are, you know, recorded in here. I'm just reading a few of these. An inscription discovered by archaeologists refers to the house of Yahweh, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. An inscription found in Tel Dan in 1993 refers to the house of David, and thus shows that David is a real historical character. And, you know, on and on and on, these scriptures. Right. Think about that. Think about that. You're talking about reaching back into time, you know, 4,000 to 5,000 years, and yet finding hieroglyphics depicting exactly what we read about in the Exodus. That's an incredible thing. And again, I just believe that God preserves and even makes those things where they can even be found. Jeroboam's high place was discovered in an area called Dan in 1979. The seal bearing the inscription, Shema, servant of Jeroboam, is one confirmation of the king's existence in history. Victory relief of Shishak discovered in Karnak, that makes me think of Johnny Carson, in 1799 shows him with the prisoners from Palestine, and on and on and on. All these, you know, this is God, I don't know how many pages this is. This is just all historical, archaeological evidence backing up scripture. Anybody, as I said last week, and I'm excited I got my book that I mentioned, it's called The Smallest Leap, is that our faith in Scripture and our faith, therefore, in God is not a leap of faith. You know, I think there's like a real small line right there, and it takes about this much. It's not a big leap. If you know this, if you understand this, people that struggle with it have never put any effort into knowing this. It's there if we want to study. It's there if we want to know it. And time again, you find things that confirm it. We did a great study. It's on Right Now Media. You can find it that we did for quite a while in the Sunday school class here about the intelligent design of the universe and how everything has to be just perfect in order to have sustained life on this planet. And yet they are. And it's, again, evidence after evidence after evidence. So the question I always have people really is do you... if you get into a discussion with somebody, is do you want to know the truth? Because if they don't want to know the truth, there's nothing you can, it doesn't going to matter. Do you want to know the truth? If you want to know the truth is readily available if you'd like to know it. Let me just close with this. I referenced this passage of scripture last week, and I just talked about it. I didn't know the exact reference. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. And this is kind of 3-8. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. I think it kind of, for me, it's just, an internal evidence that we can trust what we read. In 1 Corinthians 15:3-8 says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, even though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." And Paul refers to himself as an apostle, one abnormally born, because he was not a part of the original apostles. We all understand, that he was, God called him basically after he was persecuting Christians. But what is he saying here? What is this? This is the gospel, right? He's saying this is of first importance, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, right? This is the message. His death and his resurrection is what gives us new life. This is the gospel message. Paul's saying this is the gospel message. And who did he appear to? He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 others. He appeared to James, then all the apostles again. And then finally he appeared to me. He's appeared to all of us. And he's saying all these people he lists have witnessed the gospel message. The whole point of the Bible, the whole point of Jesus coming to earth, all these people have witnessed it. And he's saying they're all here to evidence the same thing. If you don't believe me, there's all these other witnesses that you can ask. And like I said last week, you can't get two people in a court of law under oath, right, to agree on something. Contradictory testimony, right? Paul's saying, no, we all saw it. We all agree on what we saw. If you don't believe me, just go ask them. I love that. I love that. He's not afraid. He's not saying, well, talk to Bill, but don't talk to Bob. He said, hey, all these people saw it. Just go talk to them. They're all going to say the same thing. What's the same thing about what? The gospel. He came to earth. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. We all agree. Not 9 manuscripts or 7 manuscripts, but 5,600 manuscripts all agree. Not one or two of us, but 500 or more of us. We all agree. This is what we see in Scripture time and time again. And finally, to say, sum it all up, Luke 21:33 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." God's word is more than ink on paper. It is God's nature revealed to us. It is God's plan revealed to us. It is God's manner of relationship revealed to us. It is God's plan in eternity revealed to all these things. And it's authoritative on how we live our lives, how we relate to Him, how we relate to one another. It's the authority. Therefore, it is never going to change, and it's never going to pass away, and I'm watching over my word to make sure that it is protected and it's accurate, and when we study it, we see that fact time and time and time and time again. So when the world or a person or somebody on some news show or some so-called person in a lab, I'm going to start wearing a white lab coat. I got one at home in my closet. I'm going to start wearing a lab coat. I might even hang a stethoscope around my neck, and then everybody will believe everything I say. Because apparently that seems like the way it works nowadays. I know it doesn't for some of us, but it does for a lot of people. Anyways, I'm not trying to pick on doctors, but it's not doctors, but science, right? Everything is science. Everything's science, science. Well, don't get me started. The world is trying to take away God because If you can get rid of God, you get rid of a moral authority. You get rid of right and wrong. You get rid of good and evil. You get rid of, you can do this and you can't do that. It's right to do this and it's not right to do that. If you get rid of all the moral authority, then you don't have that. And you only do that by getting rid of God. And that's what they want to do. They want to be gods themselves and determine what they want. So we need to be prepared. It can be hard. As I said, you got the whole world coming against you. You got TV, you got celebrities, you got scientists, you got historians, you got all, and sometimes your friends and family, and some even coming against you, telling you that you're wrong. And I understand, it can be hard. Well, you need to know you're not wrong. And so that's what I've tried to equip you to do here over the last 4 weeks. So God's word is true, it's accurate, it's inerrant, and it's authoritative.